Okay, so we are moving forward slowly, but that's a good pace, through the Westminster Confession of Faith, the foundations of our faith. Chapter 1 was a pretty detailed description of our doctrine of the Word of God, what we believe about the Scriptures. Chapter 2 is the chapter that's theology proper. It's a short chapter on the doctrine of God Himself. And it has three paragraphs, and we've been looking at paragraphs 1 and 2. And we began to look at paragraph 3 last week. All the extra handouts I left in my car, which I don't have this morning, so that particular paragraph from the Westminster Confession on the doctrine of the Trinity, I only have on my iPhone. Some of you might have it if you have a hymnal or last week's handouts. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity a little bit more extensively today and next week using some other handouts. So, first of all, maybe Rob, could you help me here and pass out this first handout is actually two different documents. On the front page is the Nicene Creed. And you might be familiar with it. We use it in our worship services every so often. It originated at 325 A.D. At the Council of Nicaea, and then it was officially adopted by the Catholic Church at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. It fleshes out the Apostles' Creed, especially at the points of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we'll look at that today. But then also you have for you two articles from the Belgic Confession. And the Belgic Confession, if you might remember, originated at around 1560. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, it wasn't just Protestants who were seeking to reform the Catholic Church, and many of them were being kicked out of the Catholic Church. But there were also other more radical reformers and even anarchists who sort of seized the moment of seeing how the loss of the Catholic Church's power provided them an opportunity just to create chaos. And so to defend themselves against the charges that both the church and the state were charging many of the Protestant reformers with being radical anarchists and being both radical in their theology and radical in their actions, the Belgic Confession was written. And a big part of it made use of some an earlier confession catechism that Calvin had written. And I can't remember exactly the name of the man from the Netherlands that wrote this, but he was eventually martyred for his faith. At any rate, this is one of the established creeds of the Reformed Church in our country, the Belgic Confession. So Article 8 and Article 9 are also flesh out our doctrine of the Trinity. By the way, this is one reason why the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it was written, why the writers were content to just write two or three sentences about the doctrine of the Trinity, because they were making the point that we're building on the foundations that have gone before us. We believe everything that's already been done in the Belgic Confession. No need to reinvent the wheel. We believe everything that's already been confessed with the Nicene Creed and the Council of Chalcedon, etc., etc. So the Westminster Confession of Faith really doesn't give us much more about the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't extend our understanding of that doctrine in any way. It just builds on these prior creeds. All right, so one more thing I want to pass out, otherwise I might forget, is, and again, Rob, thank you. He's got his hands full here. Thanks so much. Yep. This is a one-page article that J.I. Packer wrote. And you can find this in the New Geneva Study Bible, I think the Reformation Study Bible. You can also find it in his book, Concise Theology, which is a collection of all these theological articles he's written. Here's some articles, if you didn't get one earlier. Hello. And you can just leave the extras, like maybe next to John or something. Thank you. Okay, so here's what I'd like to do is let's confess the Nicene Creed together, and then that will give us some more framework for our thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, so the Nicene Creed is on the front page of that first handout I gave you, so let's recite this together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. All right, so now that creed gets explained a little bit more thoroughly with the Belgic Confession. So what I want to do here is just read part of this for you, and then we'll talk about our doctrine of the Trinity, starting with Article 8. In keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has a distinct subsistence distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and that the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together. For the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without the Son, nor without the Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. Okay, a mouthful. In the J.I. Packer article that was passed out, and I'm going to leave this for you to read and study on your own, but there's a couple phrases that I'll pull from that. Notice in that first paragraph what J.I. Packer says, the last sentence of the first paragraph. He says, this doctrine provides a boundary and safeguard for our thoughts about this mystery, which confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought that the human mind can know. It is not easy, but it is true. So, is there a general sense of agreement this morning that this doctrine of the mystery is most likely, the doctrine of the Trinity is most likely the most difficult thought that the human mind can know? It would be simpler if our doctrine of the Trinity were And here's where, go to the next to last paragraph of Packer's little article there. There's two sort of common misunderstandings of the doctrine of the Trinity. And both of these misunderstandings are actually pretty simple to conceive of. It's pretty simple to conceive of this one misunderstanding, which is that God is one person who simply plays three separate roles. That is one sort of common misunderstanding, and it's pretty simple to conceive of that. If our doctrine of the Trinity was, well, this is all we mean by the doctrine of the Trinity. There's just one God. He plays three different parts. That's not that hard a concept, frankly. It's an error. It's heresy. It's not what the Scriptures teach. It denies the fullness of the personhood of each of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's easy to conceive of. And so sometimes the mind just gets slack and dull and just goes limp and says, this is what I believe about the Trinity. There's just one God, and He plays three different roles. So sometimes He acts like the Father, sometimes He acts like the... Okay, that's easy to conceive of. But what's lost in that? So, in your mind, think about, and you can think about this in all sorts of different categories. And so I want to hear some answers. What would be lost in your experience of a worship service if that's who God was? One simple God who just plays three different roles. What would be lost in your experience of a worship service? What would be lost in your experience of reading the Scriptures? What would be lost in your own personal prayer life? What would be lost at 4 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon? What would be lost in your relationship with your family and friends? So, what would be lost to you if the doctrine of the Trinity was this very simple to understand concept, the error of one God who plays three different roles? What would be lost?
Wonder.
No good.
Just like one, like it's something that's too that simple for me to understand. Takes away the fact that God is so much higher and bigger than I.
So with a loss of wonder, so our worship, our prayer life, our relationships would all probably just get really small, much smaller.
Well, the necessity of the constancy of each person of the Godhead. Like, you can't cry out Abba Father if he's playing the role of the Son.
Good.
You can't have the mediation of the Spirit if he's playing the role of Father.
Good. Did everybody hear and understand that? The loss of the constancy of each person of the Trinity. So let's say you're praying to the Father. Well, where's Jesus and the Holy Spirit in that moment? They don't exist in that moment because God is playing the role of the Father. And so the constant, you lose Jesus, you lose the Spirit, you lose the Father, depending on which of the ones you happen to be concentrating on in your mind. So you lose that sense of his existence, his eternal existence. Okay, what else? What else would be lost if the concept of the Trinity was that simple to understand in that way?
The profoundness of the sacrifice of God and of Jesus and the separation.
The profoundness of the sacrifice of God and of Jesus in the separation that was then entailed. That's right. Thank you. Mary Jane, I saw your hand.
The first thing that pops to my mind is something my grandson said, and I'll use the word, the awesomeness.
Right. The awesomeness with a bunch of S's on the end.
You know, and it can resurface.
Yes, that's right. Nisla. Did you say special moments? Right, these special moments, like when Jesus, and I'm repeating this because I think people want it on tape somehow, I guess, but they want your comments more than mine, I'm pretty sure about that. Anyway, the special moments would be lost, like when Jesus asks for the Father to forgive us our sins. Just conceive of that moment in this, you know, heretical, pathetic way of envisioning the Trinity. Basically, it's one part of a personality talking to another part of your personality. It's like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde talking to each other, and it's just role playing. And it's just it's not a special moment at all anymore. It's an ugly moment. Good, thank you. Yeah. So what else would be lost?
Simply put, like the integrity of Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Good, thank you. The integrity of Scripture itself would be lost. Right. Right. Wait, what did you say? What did she say? So, yes.
It's really remaking God in our image, because we can understand role playing.
Good point.
It's remaking them like us.
Remaking God in our own image, because we can understand role playing. It's making God like us. Good. Okay, yeah, Jesse.
This is, kind of goes off of things that have already been said, but there's what in Scripture it says, like, that the Spirit, like, groans on our behalf to the Father, because we don't have, we can't really even communicate what we need, but the Spirit, like, will groan on our behalf to the Father, and that can't really happen if it's just the Spirit or just the Father. Like, there's that loss of that connection that we're able to have.
Right. Good. Thank you. So when the Spirit is groaning on our behalf to the Father, that would just be lost. Our need for that, the beauty of that, the connection, the relationship. If we sense that our spirits are groaning to the Father, but we don't believe that that the Holy Spirit Himself is God, then that inner groaning we're sensing is just us groaning. And so the realization that we're in union with God Himself, and His groaning is our groaning, is just lost in this small way of conceiving of the Trinity. Okay, so there's a bunch of deficient understandings of the Trinity, but Packer is pointing out the two most common ones, and the one is one God who just plays three different parts. And that's the heresy of modalism. But the other most common heresy is that, okay, it's the error on the other side. No, there are three. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three gods. Three gods. And the only way in which they're together is that they're always agreeing together. And that's the heresy of tritheism. And that's what we are sometimes accused of by, like, Muslims, is Christians believe in three gods. And it may be that some of the Christians that some Muslims have come across do have a practical tritheism and haven't portrayed a biblical Trinitarian theology very well. But nevertheless, it's just simply an error to conceive in the other way, to say, okay, I must, to take to heart all that we've been saying in these last 5 or 10 minutes, that, okay, I've taken that to heart. It would be a big mistake for me to think of just one God who simply plays three different parts. No, no, no. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But then we don't want to make the mistake the other way of saying, okay, I'm going to so emphasize that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the threeness of God, that I'm going to keep going unbounded in that direction, and there's three gods, and lose the fact, no, there's just one God. Three persons within that Godhead. So the language that Christians have sought to use over this, about this doctrine, for over centuries, has been trying to stay as close to what the Scriptures themselves teach. So, we won't read all this morning, but notice that J.I. Packer's article begins, you can even just glance your eyes over the article the way it's laid out, and see the left-hand column, there's all sorts of Scripture references, aren't there? Just Scripture reference, Scripture reference, Scripture reference. The right-hand column, just a couple. And so that's the basic pattern in which Packer wrote this, which is, this is what the Scriptures teach. Now let me try to explain it. The Belgic Confession does it the other way, which is Article 8, which we've read the whole thing, is here's explaining the doctrine of the Trinity the best way we can. Article 9 is, and here's all the scriptural witness. Not all the scriptural witness, because the whole scripture is witness to it. But here's a concise summary of what the scriptures teach. So let me read this for us. I better do it this way for purposes of the tape. Is that I'll just read it. But I was going to have us each read one paragraph. But let me read this for us, and we'll stop and talk about these as we go along. All right, we've got a couple minutes here. All right, Article 9, the scriptural witness on the Trinity. All these things we know from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, as well as from the effects of the persons, especially from those we feel within ourselves. Okay, let me pause there and use that as our jumping off point to ask that same question about the other error. So we ask the question, what difference does it make in your life if you're conceiving of one God who just acts in three different roles? And we spent great time discussing that. So now the same question asked of the other error. What difference does it make in your life, your worship, your prayer life, your relationships, 4 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon? What difference does it make in your life if you're conceiving of three different gods? What difference does that make in our lives? Because notice that they say, the Belgic Confession says, and the Christian Church confesses, we know these things from the testimonies of Holy Scripture, especially from these effects we feel within ourselves. So these are practical doctrines. Okay, so what difference would it make in your lives if you're letting your mind sort of go slack and dull the other direction and just have a lazy doctrine of the Trinity where you're believing in three gods? Father, like the, you know, like the Greek system or the you know, Roman system of Zeus and Hermes and all these gods. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. Okay, what difference would that make in your daily life, in your worship life, if you're letting your mind go into that sort of lazy way of thinking? Yeah. Right. Who would you pray to that day? Right. Right. And by the way, I think I have this in the back of my Bible here, but right, a great little summary that I've read a couple times before for us of just what we should do spiritually and emotionally in our prayer lives and in our conceiving of the Trinity is, as Packer says, let me just take a step back. As Packer says, these doctrines, this is almost certainly the most difficult thought that the human mind can know. It's just difficult. And so don't beat yourself up over the fact that every now and then you might find yourself lazily slumping into this error or that error in your mind. So emphasizing the oneness of God that you're denying the threeness of God, or so emphasizing the threeness that you're denying the oneness. Don't beat yourself up over that, but rather just do what Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers in the 300s, 400s, a Cappadocian father. This is his simple phrase. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. So just let your mind always be going in that good circle. If you're emphasizing the oneness of God, come back to emphasizing the threeness of God, and then back to the oneness and back to... We're finite. Don't beat yourself up over the fact that you're going to sometimes... I mean, because as Shirley said, I find myself doing that sometimes in prayer. It's like, who am I praying to now? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And am I then at that moment a practical heretic? And no, not really. Just be conceiving of the fact that don't lose sight of the three when you're focusing on the Father or the Spirit or the Son. And don't lose sight of the oneness when you are talking about all three together. Anyway, okay, so let's keep going then. What else, what practical difference would it make in your life if you find yourself going that other direction of three different gods? Okay, you'd have to ask yourself, who am I praying to in a given moment? What else? Yes?
It also sort of elevates mankind, because we're getting a better handle on God. You know, in some ways, it's good not to have a handle on God, because He is awesome and incomprehensible.
Right. Right. So that there's something incredibly good and incredibly helpful and beautiful and healthy about not having a handle on God. So what happens to the heart and the soul and the character and the personality of the sort of person that feels like they've got a handle on God? Pride. Destruction. That's just not the sort of person you want to be with or near, and you don't want yourself to be like that. The sort of person thinks, oh, I've got a handle on God. Okay, so if we're conceiving of God in this lazy way, which frankly is pretty common, it may be the most common form of religion in the world. It's a 50-50 proposition, I would think. Like, which is more common, monotheism or polytheism? I don't know. I tend to think polytheism is far more common, but it's very, very common. It's very common, and it brings God to this manageable level. So, okay. What else? What else would happen? Yes?
It seems like the effectiveness of your prayer life would be sacrificed. Because, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he taught him how to pray, and he prayed directly to God. And, of course, we know that, you know, for God to hear us, we need to be filled with Jesus and His grace. And we also need, I guess, the Spirit to kind of translate for us, but we need to pray to God. And if we
great, thank you. Yeah, the very effectiveness of our prayers would be sacrificed. What else? Yeah, Rob.
Just the atonement. I don't really understand how the atonement would work with three gods, you know.
Yeah.
Which God has wrath towards you, and which God is atoning that wrath, and which God has been indwelling you. You know, it just doesn't make sense.
Great point. The atonement wouldn't make any sense. Which God is it that's atoning for my sins? And is that atoning, is that going to please the other gods? Are the other gods going to be satisfied with Hermes dying instead of Zeus? Or, you know, the atonement itself it would make zero sense and would provide zero peace. Yeah, Jesse.
Off of what Rob was saying, my manipulative self would like kind of go towards the God that would serve me best, and kind of avoid or try to avoid. Really, what it comes down to is like the authority of the Father. I would kind of try and pull away from, but go towards Jesus, who's going to like kind of protect me against the Father. Or something.
Yeah. You're a pretty disturbed person. No. Isn't that true? I mean, that's Old Testament religion. You see, true Old Testament religion, that's all the religions that the Old Testament is combating against. You just see that everywhere in the Old Testament. These people that align themselves with gods that will serve their needs. And we would do that. We would do that if we're conceiving of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each with a different agenda. We'd line up this way, that way, you know. Okay, what else?
Kind of similar to Justin's saying, it would challenge the authority of each person of the godhood.
Yeah.
It would undermine our confidence in the promises of each person. Like, for example, the Spirit witnesses or our Spirit that we are the sons of God. We couldn't have confidence in that without having to check that out.
Okay.
Another person with the godhood.
Wow. So you'd be challenging the very authority of the other two persons at any given moment, and you'd be undermining the promises of those other two persons at any given moment. Well, thank you. This is wonderful, this discussion. And what we're doing, we're really living out what the church has been doing for centuries of forming our theology as best as possible from Scripture. From Scripture, I mean, everybody says that. But then also from our own personal experience of God. And that, in fact, is really the mystery that is often misunderstood about what was happening at the Council of Chalcedon, Council of Nicaea, the Belgic Confession, is that the people coming together to write down these creeds were doing that from this place of desperation, desperate need. Christians combating, for instance, these new ideas of the Arians, A-R-I-A-N-S, that following Arius, who taught that Jesus was greater than a man, but less than God. He was something in between, a superhero. It wasn't just that the Christians back then, and I trust the Christians, we ourselves today, would approach that issue from this sort of like dispassionate, cold ivory tower. You know, that's just wrong. And we need to draw boundaries. You're not being faithful to Scripture. And our theology is going to be faithful to Scripture. Our theology is going to be right. Yours is wrong. They weren't approaching it with that attitude, and they weren't approaching it from just Scripture. They were approaching it, that can't be true. I will die if that is true. I have no atonement if that is true. Kill me now if Jesus is just who you say he is. This is the desperation of the Council of Nicaea, the Belgic Confession. Their personal experience of God, you see, would not allow these heresies to take the day. Scripture alone, I mean, if it's just written words on a page, it doesn't build the church. It doesn't give any energy to do anything. But it's Scripture experienced. So we need for the doctrine of the Trinity to be true. It is true because the Scriptures teach it, but we need it to be true. So, that's what I love about these documents I passed out for us today. The Nicene Creed. You know that when it was first framed at around 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, you remember that was when the church was just emerging from 325 years of persecution. When Constantine the emperor was converted, now Christianity finally became legal and was allowed to be held in the Roman Empire. But up until then, Christians were fleeing for their lives constantly. And so these people that wrote the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, they're doing it from this place of desperation. These are the things that sustained us for 300 years. We have to write this creed so that Arianism doesn't rule, so that modalism doesn't rule, so that tritheism doesn't rule. Because if those things take the day, the church will die. That sort of faith cannot last through persecution. And so, what I love about all three of these documents, the Nicene Creed, the Belgic Confession, but then also even J.I. Packer's article, who has suffered persecution for his faith. I mean, he essentially had to flee England, not because he was going to be killed, but because he was going to have no academic or ministerial career because of his trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. So, all three of these documents were written from a place of need for the doctrine of the Trinity to be true. All right, so good. Any other thoughts or comments or questions here this morning? We'll keep talking about this and some of the. We'll look at this in more detail next week. We'll look at some of the phrases and talk about them a little bit in more detail. All right, very good. So, Rob, since I used you as a servant already for us to pass out papers, would you pray for us? Thank you.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you are beyond our comprehension, that we can know you, and yet We can never get our arms around you, and I pray that you would draw us in into this mystery more and more, and teach us who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.